Thank you to everybody who's taking part this morning and for blessing us all in the process. If you read the magazine this month, you'll know that as we're going through the month through Advent, we are looking at the four key themes of Advent. And as Richard has already said, on this Sunday, the third Sunday of Advent, the theme is joy and the ministry of John the Baptist. Joy and the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, we've not got the candles this year, but if you recall, when we have our Advent wreath, the outer four candles represent the four Sundays and themes of Advent. And in the main, they are purple in colour. That colour reminding us it's a royal colour. Jesus is a king. And it's also the colour of penitence. It is our sins that cause Jesus to have to come. But on the third Sunday, the candle is different. It is pink. Stands for joy and celebration and rejoicing. And one of the other names for this third Sunday in Advent is Rejoice Sunday. And if you look through scripture again and again, as people look forward to when the Messiah, the Christ, would come, thinking about Jesus, that's the theme of their words. Let me read just a few to you. From the prophet Zephaniah: "Shout for joy, daughter of Zion. Isaiah said, draw water joyfully from the font of salvation." And of course, the Apostle Paul said, "Rejoice in the Lord always." I will say it again, rejoice. And when the angels came to declare that a newborn child had been born to the shepherds, it was joy to the world. The Lord is come. That's what you want to hear as you're approaching Christmas. Joy, celebration. And then you've got the words of John the Baptist: "Repent, for the judge is coming." Doesn't quite seem to fit, does it? Repent. It's a bit of a contrast. Happy, rejoicing. And John: "Repent, you brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" On the surface, there doesn't seem to be a great deal of rejoicing in this. And actually, joy is not something that normally is associated with this character of John the Baptist. Think about it. Let me read to you from Matthew 3. Because we often think of him as a bit of a reclusive oddball. In Matthew 3, we're told that he lived in isolation in the wilderness. Well, that's not a great joyful place, is it? He preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He wore clothing made of camel's hair. That can't be a lot of fun. And he ate locusts and wild honey. I could do the wild honey, but the locusts, oh, not so much. No wonder we don't think of him as being his character full of joy. And be honest, if you were to ask to provide someone to play the part of a joyful Father Christmas at a children's party, you know, did the whole ho, ho, ho kind of routine, John the Baptist is not the sort of character you'd immediately think of. So how does this rough, tough, uncompromising, repentance-demanding prophet of God possibly fit with the theme of joy on the third Sunday of Advent? Well, this morning we're going to find out. Because this morning, as we go through Advent, and I hope look for the joy of Christmas ourselves, I want to encourage us to learn from some of the lessons from John the Baptist, his life, his ministry, his calling, and apply them to us to see where joy really fits. So our primary passage is Luke chapter 3, but I'm also going to look briefly at Matthew 3 and John chapter 3. Well, it's the third Sunday in Advent, so why not? But let's begin in Luke 3. And you'll notice that in this passage, this is the introduction to John the Baptist. But at the end of the passage, well, he's kind of ancient history because we've moved on. And it's the baptism of Jesus. And everything that follows is the life and ministry of Jesus. It's a bit short and sweet, isn't it, this passage? If we are going to understand the significance of John the Baptist, we need to grasp his very specific role for the Lord. And Luke chapter 3 marks that point. The point of John being included in this passage is that John was the one who was promised by the prophet all those centuries earlier, who would mark the point of transition from the old regime to the new, from the Old Testament, where people were distant from God, to the New Testament, where people are being drawn back to God through Jesus. John marks the transition. And that's why everything that follows is Jesus. If you like, John's presence in this passage is testimony that the Jesus you're about to read about is the one that was promised centuries earlier by the prophet Isaiah. And like any good writer, Luke, helping his readers, trying to understand the magnitude of the significance of this incredibly important historical event, begins by setting the scene. We read that it's the 15th year of Caesar Tiberius. We read that Pontius Pilate is the Roman governor. Herod is the king, and there are a couple of other local kings mentioned. And the current religious leaders are Annas and High Priest Caiaphas. That's the political and the religious context that's being laid down. It's a little bit like someone, some historian in the future, looking back on this day that we know, trying to measure up the magnitude of Brexit and what it will all mean, and beginning with the political context. So saying, well, Donald Trump is in the White House. He's the major world leader. And we've got Theresa May, who's the Prime Minister of Britain. Angela Merkel is one of the key players in Europe, and so on. It's just setting the scene. And it is into that scene that John steps. And we read he's living a life as a recluse in the desert. So he is isolated from things of the world, but he is growing in his relationship with God. And this is the point at which the word of God comes and calls him to begin preaching around Jordan a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. First point I want you to notice. I invite you to notice just how and where John receives his call at this magnificently important moment of history. He's in the desert. He's in the wilderness. How often in Scripture do we find God's servants called when they are spending time out alone with God, preparing themselves for what's to come? Moses, prior to receiving the Ten Commandments, with all the magnitude of that that still exists today. Elijah, about to go and deliver incredibly important messages to God, spending time in the desert when they hear from God. The Apostle Paul, do you realize that after his conversion, he spent years away before he ever began his ministry as an apostle? Our own Lord, of course, the days, the 40 days and nights in the wilderness before his ministry began. And the message to move on and take the next step came during a period where John the Baptist is taking time out. He's in the desert. I mention that because at the recent church meeting that we had, the leaders shared how God has been challenging us We have been seeking him for direction for the church and wrestling with where we move on, when we move on, how we move on. And through consistent prayer and two retreats, we shared with you that the one message that came to us again and again and again and was confirmed was, listen to me. Give me chance to speak to you. Don't run, don't jump, don't do, listen. That was the priority. But I think there's a role here for a lesson as we approach Christmas. If I ask you to put your hands up, how many of you are feeling a bit stressed with all the things that you'd got to do for Christmas? Don't do it, but I suspect everybody would have the hand up. The pressure of what's on. I wonder if part of our preparation for seeing Jesus this Christmas and surviving the insanity of the Christmas preparations is to make sure we have time out with God to hear his voice. Find time in this Advent season for him to have his voice. The second lesson I want us to get from this is to notice the different responses that people come to the magnificent change that is about to take place between John the Baptist and then Jesus taking over. Did you notice how different people react to it? John responded to the call that God had given him by preaching, and he was incredibly effective in the process. He became a really prominent figure and he drew huge crowds to him and had a huge impact on them. Let me read to you from Matthew 3 again. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. He's a very well-known character. They were confessing their sins and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan. In this day, this is a major, major character having a huge impact. He was a powerful preacher and prophet. Ordinary people respected him. The religious leaders and authorities feared him. And he was fearless in speaking out. He even challenged the king, Herod, about his marriage and his sexual promiscuity. And it would cost him to do that. But John was successful in what he was doing. He had crowds of people gathering around him. He had a band of dedicated disciples. In short, we could say that John was making a massive difference and calling people to repent and come back to God well before Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth, had uttered a single word. He's an important man. John even baptized Jesus. And you could say that John launched the Lord's public ministry. And yet from this point on, a change is coming. Because from this point on, it would be Jesus who would get all of the attention. Because now Jesus and his disciples are going to be baptizing people too. Question. How would you feel if, after all your hard work, if after all that success, you saw someone else step into the limelight? How would you feel after doing such an amazing job and knowing you'd done that amazing job for God if someone else then stepped in? I wonder how you would respond. I suspect that most of us wouldn't appreciate the competition. The Pharisees and the Sadducees very definitely didn't appreciate the competition that Jesus' popularity brought. Let me read to you some verses from a little later in John chapter 12. This is the Pharisees' response after Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. They saw the whole world going after Jesus. Now listen to the very similar words used by John's disciples. This is from John chapter 3, verse 26. His disciples came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he's baptizing and everyone is going to him." You see the similarity. John's disciples come back to him and they're really frustrated and they're upset. And they're upset with Jesus. Because Jesus and his disciples are becoming more popular, more successful than they are. In fact, they sound a little bit irritated with John the Baptist as well, because John isn't standing up to counter it. And so they have a go at him. And did you notice that they didn't even say Jesus' name? They couldn't speak his name. They couldn't even call him the Messiah, which is the term that John the Baptist was using. They just said, "The one who was with you, the one about whom you testified." They actually appear to resent Jesus and complain that everyone's going to him. Isn't that godlessness? And it's coming from people who are supposed to be serving the kingdom of God. It's not the first time it's happened. Through scripture, you find it elsewhere. Let me zip back to the Old Testament. Moses, Numbers chapter 11. Two men start prophesying in the camp of Israel when the Spirit of God comes upon these two men. And Moses' followers, including a young man who was very inexperienced, but would become rather more important, by the name of Joshua, felt really aggrieved that these two whippersnappers had come up when Moses was the boss. And this is what he said. "Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' assistant since youth, spoke up and said, 'Moses, my Lord, stop them.' But Moses replied, 'Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on them.'" Isn't it interesting? Amazing how people who are supposed to be about God's work can so easily envy the work of others. Isn't it interesting that in each of those cases, the people became more concerned about their own prestige, what they'd been doing, and in each case, they lost sight of God's kingdom priorities. I wonder how often Christians and church ministries and church activities have been or have managed to lose sight of God's purposes as they've been overcome with their own sense of their own importance. But if you remember to the call that we had about Gideon, I believe those are the very Asherah poles that need to be cut down. It is possible for ministers, it is possible for people who play keyboards, who sing songs, who lead worship, who do any activity in a church, to become wrapped up with what someone else is doing and lose sight of that who they're doing it for. Well, that was the response of some people who'd kind of lost their way. But the response I really want you to note is John's response. Let me continue from John chapter 3, just after the disciples had told him that Jesus was baptizing people. From verse 27, "To this John replied, 'A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I'm sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. What I really love in this passage and this whole portrayal of who John is his remarkable humility in service of God. He's not consumed with his own self-importance. Even though he knows he's fulfilling an utterly crucial role at a crucial time for God, he knew that he wasn't the star of the show. He was only ever supposed to be a supporting act. His job was to point to the one who's really important. And that's what we're looking at when we look at Luke chapter 3. Because that's what God has specifically called John to do. To point to Jesus. That's what the prophet Isaiah had said. A voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord. And that's what he'd been doing. That was the task God had given him, and he was content with it. This passage marks something really important. It marks the beginning of Jesus' ministry following his baptism. But do you notice it marks something else? It marks the demise of John's career. His life risking, immensely important purpose for God was to point to Jesus. And now Jesus had come and his job was done. Let me use the picture, the metaphor that John paints himself about the wedding. He describes himself as being like the friend, or if you like, the best man at the wedding. He's known the honour of being chosen to be the best man, but he knows that the best man doesn't get the bride. It's his role to bring the groom and the bride together and then step back and make your exit. And I love the humility with which John is able to do that. Which brings us back to the question of how can we associate joy with John the Baptist? Well, let me read to you again just those last two verses in that passage of John 3. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. Wow. John's joy was complete because he was seeing the Saviour stepping into his ministry. John's joy was not some kind of fluffy human emotion that is just a temporary thing. It's not about happiness. It was always joy in his Lord. You might remember, if you recall, it was John as an unborn child who leaped in his mother's womb in the presence of Jesus and Mary when they came to visit Elizabeth. There was nothing greater for him than seeing his Saviour, the Son of God, beginning his ministry. And he's seeing it right in front of his eyes. And that joy ran as he saw his Saviour alongside the knowledge that he was fulfilling the purpose that God had called him to. The two things went together. His Saviour in front of him and him doing what the Saviour needed him to do. You want to understand where joy is this Christmas? I believe there can be no greater joy than when, like John, in humble obedience, we focus, we set our sights on seeing Jesus, recognizing the wonder of why he came and what he is all about, and also recognizing the purpose that he's given us in service of the Lord. This Christmas, where are you going to find joy? Will you find joy this Christmas in food, in friends, in family, in entertainment, in holiday or a rest even? I don't believe you will. I hope you find fun, and I hope you find happiness in those things, and I hope this Christmas is wonderful for you in all of those contexts. But true joy, spiritual joy, which is what this word is about at Christmas and in Advent, comes from a recognition of Jesus through that deep assurance, that confidence, that sense of worth and value and purpose and confidence that he came for me, for us. That's the joy of Christmas, recognizing, seeing Jesus, and alongside it, understanding our identity and our purpose for him. Which brings me to try to answer that final question about finding your joy this Christmas and the link of John into this. But before I get to that, quick question. Does anybody know who the patron saint of joy is? No, I'm sure you don't. I hadn't got a clue. I had to look it up. The patron saint of joy is not John the Baptist. It is Philip Neri, or Neri. Let me tell you something about him, because as I read his profile and I saw the parallels with John the Baptist, I just found it was stunning. Philip Neri was born in Florence in 1515. And when he was 18, he was sent off to another part of Italy to assist with the family business, but not long after had a mystical revelation, his conversion process, if you like. It caused him to lose interest completely in business. He felt a call from the Holy Spirit and he set off for Rome. He spent the first two years living a solitary life as a recluse. Sound familiar? John the Baptist. Dedicated to prayer and eating small meals. Don't know whether it was locust and wild honey, but they were small meals. But like John, he had an ability to start conversations and lead listeners to a Christian way of life. After 3 years of study, he set out to help the poor and to re-evangelize the city of Rome. He was respected in all levels of society. He treated everybody with equal dignity and respect, and he dedicated himself to helping others regardless of their class. He demonstrated remarkable charitable works and desired to bring everybody that he met into a deeper relationship with the Lord, and I really like this guy already. A few years later, in his mid-30s, he founded an organization to help poor laymen to come together and discover spiritual exercises of finding God and to use those things to help the poor as a result. A few years later, and still in his mid-30s, he became a priest. He worked hard to reform the church, and he was so respected that he became known as the third apostle of Rome, after Peter and Paul. And I said he was a patron saint. Actually, he's a patron saint of a whole load of things. He's the patron saint of Rome, US Special Forces, beats me, pastry chefs, I really don't get it, humor, and joy. And he's celebrated on the 26th of May. Remember that next year. And he said things like, sufferings are a kind of paradise to him who suffers them in patience, while they are a hell to those who have no patience. I think John the Baptist would have appreciated that. But did you see the comparisons? They both lived an austere life in hearing from God. They were both so sincere in their commitment to God. They spent solitude and time with God. They were committed to help everybody have a deeper relationship with God. But here's the final piece of the picture. They both expected the fruit of repentance to be charitable work, to be helping other people. Did you notice that in the passage about John that we read in Luke 3? Did you notice that John didn't say, yes, repent and then just come to church every once every week or so and everything will be fine. That'll do. No, he said, you repent. Then you start to live your life with the fruit of repentance. What did it look like? Verse 10. What should we do then? The crowds asked. John answered, anyone who has two tunics, two shirts, should share with the one who has none. And anyone who has food should do the same. Tax collectors asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you're required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? And he replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Does this sound like a familiar theme? Isn't this what God has been speaking to us about for 2 years now? Act justly, show mercy, walk humbly with your God. You want to know how you can find joy at Christmas? I believe first and foremost, when you set your absolute focus on Jesus, to see and hear him. Find him in the madness of everything else that goes on. But combine that with recognizing, as John did, the joy of being able to serve the Lord. How can you serve the Lord this Christmas? Well, I don't know any other time of year that is tougher on most people in this world who are bereaved or lonely or struggling than to be reminded of their plight when everyone else is putting up decorations and having fun and a good time with family when they're on their own. You may not know anybody who needs a spare shirt, but there are people who actually do and will this Christmas. You may well know people who'd really appreciate some food or a meal. How many people are living on their own? Or maybe elderly folk who struggle to provide for themselves. What can we do for God to see Jesus, to know the joy of Jesus? I wonder whether we could look to be the people God has asked us to be, to live out now in this day, the week coming up, to be God's people, not just by attending a carol service next week, but by seeking to make a difference and blessing someone. The joy of Christmas, seeing Jesus, but understanding our purpose to be his hands and his feet. I cannot tell you how much God has challenged me over this week. That's the reason I've asked for your help to deliver hampers and do the flowers. I could do it. But I've got other things that I really believe only I can do. I need to visit people who are in hospital. I need to visit people who are in real crisis, some of whom you know nothing about. That's what God has laid on my heart. What am I doing? I know I'm going to have a great time with family at certain points over the Christmas period, and with you. I wonder whether my neighbour is going to have the same experience. People who live on their own, is there someone who's elderly, who's just lost someone, who would just appreciate a Christmas card or an invite to come round for a mince pie? You want to know the joy of Christmas? John knew it in his Lord and in fulfilling what God had asked him to do. I wonder whether we can do the same thing this Christmas. May God bless you all as you find ways to bless others. Don't just know the joy of Christmas, share the joy of Christmas. Because when you reach out to someone else, you give them the privilege of seeing a little bit of Jesus for themselves too. Let's pray.